Who's excited about the value series? We're starting it this week. I'm excited about it. This is a time where we as a community just get back to ground zero, so to speak, and talk about things that we hold to be valuable. We like to do that in the fall. Can you believe it's fall? We can say that. Summer just went, which I'm always glad for in North Carolina. I'm not a particular fan of the summer here. I like every other season, but not so much summer. So that said, we are going to begin with the value for community this morning, as was obvious through that exceptional presentation this morning. But if you're not versed in this, Emmaus holds essentially five core values. So the Emmaus values are community. We'll talk about that this week. Also artistry, which is next week, right? The artistry group is going to be presenting our value for artistry. And then we're going to talk about our value for prayer, for mission, and then for thinking. And so those are the five main values that we hold as a community. And we're going to spend the next, actually 6 weeks, because on the 24th, we're going to be having the International Justice Mission Sunday, and Ben Alston is going to be presenting for that. That's going to be fantastic, right? And it'll hold with our value for mission. So all that's coming. But today, as we get into this value for community, if you would turn with me to a very appropriate text, Acts chapter 2. And we're going to kind of jump around a little bit, so be ready to turn or swipe a screen or whatever you're doing for Bible this morning. Acts chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. And it was the day of Pentecost here. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Do you have it? Yes. Okay, you have it? Let's start reading it. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, verse 42, chapter 2, down to verse 42. This church that had formed, the Holy Spirit coming into the church, on the church, they're full of the Holy Spirit. This is how they begin to live their life as a church community, the first established church in all of human history. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. That word common and community are essentially the same word, common unity. That is what community is. We hold things in unity, in common. And that is what was an earmark of this church. They were together and they had everything in common. They were a sharing people. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That is my theology of food right there. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now chapter 4, go there, verse 32. This is for your theology of community. All the believers were in one heart and one mind. No one claimed, I love this, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was, oh, this is great, there was no needy person among them. Time to time, those who owned land or houses sold what they had and brought the money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Wow! What a beautiful start to a beautiful story, this long legacy called the church, the community of faith. And there are several essential, important, beautiful things that if you want to know what community is, because it's sort of become a 21st century buzzword in this generation, but it's rooted way, way back at the very get-go of the church, at the foundation of the church, is a people who were a community. several things I would point out to you about what this church demonstrates to us as community. So, if you're writing notes, which you should write notes, because the great mind eraser, when you walk out this door, where you're going to go to lunch, how you're going to pay your bills, what you're going to do on Labor Day, or whatever is going to hit you, and you're going to forget all this. So write it down, okay? Type it in your notes on your phone, unless you have a still trap memory, and I'll be checking people at the door to see what the sermon was about. First of all, notice, though, about this church, that they were a community that prayed and were filled with the Holy Spirit together. So together the church waited on the Lord, and together as they waited on the Lord, they came into unity, and the Spirit filled a church that prayed together. A church that prays together, what? Stays together. Secondly, they were a community devoted themselves to common practices. So as this church starts, this miraculous birth of the church, they devote themselves steadfastly to four things. The apostles' teaching, they studied and thought and used their brains and minds to understand Christ together. I'm part of the value for thinking, and I care about this stuff so much. They studied the apostles' teaching. They broke bread together. They fellowshiped together. That word fellowship is not just talking about the Ducks' win over Utah last night, which was amazing. Boo. Who said boo? Oh, you Oregon Beavers. Hey, same state at least. It was like 71-32 or 71-20. It was blowout. Go Ducks. Anyway, but it's not just talking about football and stuff. This word fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia. It's the deepest connection you can have with another person. So they committed themselves to apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, not just the Lord's Supper, but eating together in homes, as we saw, and they were committed to prayer. The church that prays together. We're going to be getting into that when we get to the value for prayer. So it's all interwoven. This is an interconnected thing. So this is the kind of community they were. They devoted themselves to common practices. Number three, they were a community that shared all they had, and they had everything in common. I mean, can you imagine if we would catch the flame of this, that we were making a distribution and just saying, there will be no needy person among us. If you are in this family, we take care of our own. And there were men and women selling pieces of property and land, giving that the proceeds to the apostles, because what? Chapter 4 said, no one considered anything they had as their own. In other words, this was open-handed kingdom living. Everything I have belongs to God and his people. So there wasn't this hoarding, self-centered, mine, build my empire. They're like, let's build the kingdom of God. And if it's going to take money to build the kingdom of God and support each other, then I may have a little bit of money and I'm going to lay it down and say, I've got what I need. Let's make sure the whole body is taken care of. Beautiful, beautiful movement of God. They, fourthly, were a community that were in each other's lives regularly. Now, I think this is important because I'm going to be hitting on this hardcore today. So get ready. But notice this, it says every day they continued to meet together. This wasn't like you show up to community group once a month, you're always not where you should be with us, hanging out, being family, being people. You're not always the one that's saying, oh, I can't make it. They were together every day in the temple and broke bread in their homes with glad and sincere hearts. They were at the temple, they were in each other's lives. They were regularly among each other. This was a people who lived out their lives together. And then finally, things I've noticed, they were a community that invited others to participate with them. You know what it says about this church? That the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. Now, I believe the Lord did it, but who did God use? People, right? There was something attractive about this community, and I just imagine them infiltrating the city of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth with such an attractive way, a communal way, a family way, a connected way of living, that they were just saying, hey, come on in, join our family. Hey, we're going to have food at this guy's house. Let's go here. Hey, join us at the temple. Hey, come, be a part of what we're doing. You know, it's really easy to invite people into a good group of people. It's hard to invite people to church. That can be hard. There's baggage that people have with church. But you know what? inviting people to come to a backyard barbecue or a picnic at a park or a friend's birthday party or whatever, there's something about this community that's so full of the Spirit and love and unity that people are joining daily. Many are becoming saved because hospitality and genuine love and community and family produces more family. Does that make sense? Right? Amen. You say a bunch of amens today. Either say amen or ouch, right? One or the other. So this is the gospel community, right? It's a superior way of living our lives. It's a superior way of doing church. I think we're seeing a lot of this at Emmaus, but I always think we could be pressing for more. And so I want to put in front of you today what I believe the scriptures have to declare as the superior way of living. Living your life in community. True community, not pretend churchianity. And our Western, modern civilization and culture definitely does not lend towards this type of living. Western mentality is isolated. It's individualistic. It's build your empire. Get the most square footage and money in your bank account. Get status, right, for self. Build your empire. And then live an individualistic, selfish, narcissistic, not other-centered, lonely, desperate life. Because let me tell you, and we'll talk a little bit about this because I got a bunch of research I want to share with you. But essentially, that type of living is leading, has led many people to some of the highest levels of mental disorders and social disorders out of all countries in the world. We have the worst epidemic. Because we're building empires all by ourselves and we're sitting with 3,000 square feet in a house all alone with nobody to share our food or our money or our life with, and it's ridiculous. I mean, what Bible, what thought process, how did we get this way in the industrialized age where there are tribal peoples living in other places that have emotional and tribal and communal health, and we live these lonely, isolated, miserable lives in the name of advancement? I tell you, I think it's just flat out wrong. It doesn't line up with my Bible or the way my heart's wired or the sense of the Spirit and Jesus. And you know, it's interesting because there is secular research that's affirming what we have read in the book of Acts. So this is not just Brian ranting, although it is from his Bible, mind you. But I've been beating this so long, especially with the men's Bible study. You have to read this book, okay? I guess I do recommend books a lot, so pardon me. But this is a book I really want to recommend. It's called Tribe by Sebastian Younger. Anybody know anything about this dude other than what you've heard me spout off? Okay, now let me just say this. He's not coming from a Christian biblical worldview. He comes from far more of a evolutionary worldview. But his research is epic. And one of the things that Sebastian Younger really promotes is the idea that the life that we're living in the modern age is actually harmful to us. So he defines community, tribe, village this way. You might think about this. Listen to this definition of community. The earliest and most basic definition of community, of tribe, would be the group of people that you would help feed and help defend. A society that doesn't offer its members the opportunity to act selflessly in these ways isn't a society in any tribal sense of the word. Now listen to this. It's a political entity that, lacking enemies, will probably fall apart on its own. Who is your tribe? Who's your community? Who are the people that you would help feed and defend if it came down to it? And if you don't have a tribe, if you don't have a community, if you are not actively seeking the well-being of somebody beyond yourself, then you're not living in community. You're not living in tribe. And you are, as I have been, a victim of a society that has conditioned us to live outside of gospel community. Now listen to what Younger continues on with as he talks about this idea of tribe. He writes, now I find this interesting, especially as we think about what's going on in Houston right now. It's a tragedy, and it's also a blessing. Here's why. People are suffering. Now, but mind you, listen to this, because he does great research on tragedy and how humans actually thrive under hardship. But he writes in his introduction, humans don't mind hardship. In fact, they thrive on it. What they mind is not feeling necessary. Modern society has perfected the art of making people not feel necessary. It's time for that to end. It's time for that to end. If you don't feel necessary, if you don't make other people feel necessary, we have got to put our heads and hearts and lives together and say, we have got to stop this nonsense. You should feel like you're part of a people, a tribe, a community, that you're not an isolated individual that lives off in a corner by yourself, suffering alone, living alone. So in Sebastian Younger's research, he does some interesting research about when white settlers came and they waged that almost 300 years of war against the native peoples of the land. What a tragedy what we did to this land when we came to it. I'm not proud of that part of history. But for like 300 years, starting with King Philip and then all the way to, you know, 1924 with that final, you know, wiping out of some more tribes in the Rio Grande. There was some interesting research, though, done saying that Americans that were taken into native tribes, tribal living, frequently, if they were recaptured by the white settlers, they were hard to hold on to because they was running back to the tribe. And there is no case, or very few, of a native tribal person running to modern civilization. It was always the other way around. Literally, there were white men, primarily men, that were leaving the white settlers and going to live with the tribes. Why? Because there was an inherent sense of something superior happening there. They wanted to live among the tribe. And literally, it was sort of a crisis that the early Americans were having, that the early Americans, many of them, were preferring the tribe over modern society, over the white settler society that they were establishing. And in some ways, they couldn't hold on to them. And then once you got a taste of tribal living, should you have been kidnapped by the tribe, you found it such a life-giving way to live your life that if you got released, you would try to run back as soon as possible. I mean, how many of you saw Kevin Costner, Dances with Wolves, right? Tumani Tutanka, right? One of the classic films of the world. That said, I want to talk a bit about why I believe that living in community, or what we'll call tribe or village, is a superior way of living. What are some of the internal wirings, the psychological infrastructure of how God has made us to flourish that would make us desire tribe above Western society? At least if you're a healthy, normal human being, you realize that this is better. So, first of all, number one, tribe is superior for, number one, the basic rule of life in a tribe is simple. It's a shared life that requires participation from every member. So everybody's necessary. For this thing to work, we need everybody. All hands on deck, y'all. And in tribe, that's very clear. Now, I'm going to go a little research on you. In the field of psychology, there is a theory called the self-determination theory. And it holds this to be true about what human beings need to be able to be content in life. Three basic things. So if you didn't know this about yourself, you're going to learn something about yourself today. The three basic things that we all need in order to feel content according to the self-determination theory. Number one, you need to feel competent at what you do. I mean, how many hate being new at a job? I mean, I do. I hate feeling like I don't know what I'm doing. Secondly, you need to feel authentic in your lives. You need to feel like you're being your authentic self. And thirdly, you need to feel connected to others. Now, true community and tribe offers this to a level that Western society does not. So first of all, the basic rule of life is a shared life that requires participation from every member. Secondly, tribe is superior in the idea that community emphasizes virtues that unify and call everyone to participate in the greater good over their individual selves. Now, in tribal living, from what I understand from the research, there are three sins against the tribe. There are sins that we almost ignore entirely as a modern society. The three sins of the tribe are this: hoarding and selfishness. You don't live in a tribe and hoard things to yourself. Secondly, the sin against the tribe, cowardice. If we have to face an enemy, a foe, you better not be the one that runs away. That's a sin against the tribe. And these were sins punishable by death. Hoarding was not tolerated. Cowardice was not tolerated. And laziness, or not pulling your own weight, was a sin against the tribe. Now think of those three things and compare that with modern society. Right? Those are things that we almost ignore or in some ways celebrate. Hoarding, we celebrate hoarding. We've got a whole TV show, right? A reality TV show about hoarding, right? That's the worst show, right? But there's other ways to hoard that doesn't look as atrocious as a trailer full of old newspapers. There's the kind of hoarding where someone has so much stuff and money amassed for themselves, for me and mine, and in a tribe, you don't get away with that kind of nonsense. We celebrate it here. I want to be a millionaire, a billionaire. Really, what for? Why do you need all that money? You have no causes in the world or no people in the world. Do you think it would matter for me to contribute my part? Really? Well, you can't live in a community like that, a real community, where laziness and cowardice and not pulling your part. But those are all somewhat virtues that are ignored or even celebrated in a modern society, and it ought not to be that way. Now, listen to this. Numerous studies have actually come out that demonstrate that despite the miraculous advances in medicine, science, and technology, modern society is afflicted with the highest rates of depression, schizophrenia, poor health, anxiety, and chronic loneliness in human history, issues that do not exist among tribal communities and communal-oriented people groups. Wow, haven't we done ourselves a favor? We've got the highest rates of all these mental disorders, but we are prosperous, aren't we? Thirdly, tribal life is superior in that tribal life has a built-in accountability that guards the virtues of the whole by being mindful of each of its members. Now, I think this is interesting because when you think about tribal peoples, they're not any more moral than any of us in this room. But the reason that tribal life requires higher levels of morality is because of proximity to one another. You're living in a small group of people and we're aware of what's going on in your life. We know that if you brought somebody into your little teepee that shouldn't be with you, what are you doing? Who's in the teepee with you, right? We know if you've been drinking too much. We know if you've been hoarding things. We know if you're self-centered, if you're not getting out of your teepee in the morning to come help us, right? We know what your life's about because we live in such a way where we are in touch with each other. But listen, modern society, on the other hand, is a sprawling and anonymous mess where people can get away with incredible levels of dishonesty without getting caught. We all live so far away from each other. I don't know what you're doing after hours. I don't know what you're up to during the week when you're not with your community. You could live two lives. You could be two entirely different human beings, but it wouldn't be that way. It can't be that way when people begin to live life together, where everything that they're about is this shared and open to scrutiny even. That's one thing that would keep people from community, right? I don't want my life open to this kind of scrutiny. But if you want to be right and be whole, you realize that there is something to this Christian accountability, this Christian community that keeps things on center. You say, okay, so what? Do we all just like pull our money, buy a piece of property, and like build little houses and like have this little central house where we all eat dinner together every night and kind of go Amish? Like, there's enough beards in the room that might work, you know? You got to cut the stash, though. You got to be more like Jesse. Jesse, you're almost there, buddy. You're almost there. Just get the hat and the horse and buggy and whatever. You're fully Amish. But, you know, I mean, most of us would think, well, I mean, I actually don't think that's a bad idea. I mean, if someone has a non-cultish way to do that, I'm like, man, that'd be kind of interesting to sort of live life together in this kind of a community. But if we're not going to go to that extreme, I would say we definitely have to do a better job at adopting community values and practices. So if we're all not going to live together on somebody's land, then we got to develop some practices that would make us more like a community than we are. So I have a few things that I want to throw out to you. I'm like a porcupine this morning. Many points, right? Many points. Uh-oh. Hopefully not impossible to touch. It's a preacher joke. Not okay. I suggest the following, though, about community. Number one of however many different columns of one I have. So if you're taking notes, this might be confusing, but just bear with me. Number one. Commit to be known. Don't remain on the fringes, on the outside, not helping, not giving, not participating. You know, a lot of times, sometimes we wonder why we're so lonely, and part of our loneliness is because we don't end up being where people are. Go where people are. When we get together, be there. Don't live on the fringes. Commit to being known. It's hard work. It's going to take time for you to get known, but you're not going to be known if you stay by yourself all the time. You know, there are some of you that are such great people, but I feel like I'm never going to get to know you because you just avoid. And I think, man, what am I, just me, selfish me, what am I missing out on by not getting to know you? Because every time I'm somewhere, you're not. I keep inviting people to come into my life, and they don't want to show up. No, I'm just kidding. Those are my own issues. Secondly, commit to sacrificial living. You know why people stay out of tribal community, close proximity living? One of the reasons is because it's inconvenient. And sacrificial living, we don't want to do that, right? We're Americans. I shouldn't have to sacrifice anything. You know, living in community is going to cost you something. You'll gain something, but it's going to cost you. It might cost you some money. It might cost you, probably going to cost you time, effort, energy, spiritually, emotional energy. And for a lot of people, they don't want to make that kind of investment. But sacrificial living is something that we must commit to do. But we've been conditioned not to live like that. We've been conditioned to live isolated, independent consumer lives. You know, because it's easier. It's easier to live the life that I want to live, but it's not better. Well, listen to what the writer of Ecclesiastes says about someone who lives all by themselves. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. Listen to this. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Pity a person who's alone. Pity loneliness. Fight loneliness. Don't let loneliness be your story. Pity on anyone who falls down and has nobody that they've invested in to help pick them up when they're down. I need people. Next, commit to participate rather than spectate. Christianity is not only about your involvement with Jesus, but it's about your involvement with Jesus' people. And you don't get one without the other. You can't be like, Jesus, I'm good with you, but I'm going to skip your church. You know, Paul said that the church is a body, and you're all members of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Jesus is the head. You want Jesus, you get the body. My wife couldn't come to me and said, Brian, I like your face, but the rest of you's got to go. I'm like, baby, like, you get my head and my body, or nothing, right? It's all or nothing. Jesus says, you like me, you better like everything attached to me, because I feed all that. I am the source of all that. And you don't get Jesus without his body. So isolated Christianity don't work. It's not Christianity. I don't know what you're calling it. It's an affinity to Jesus that says, I have a body, get connected. And you're going, nah, I just like you and me. And he's saying, there is no you and me, it's we. Like you could tell me, Brian, I like you, but I don't like your wife and kids. Sorry. You want to come over to my house and be in my family, you got to accept everybody. And that is Christianity. Hello. You know, it's funny the other day. Funny, this isn't funny. Odd funny, curious, interesting. I got a call from my stepmom in California, and she didn't tell me what was going on, but it was one of those calls. You're like, I better call back immediately, drop whatever I'm doing. So I called her back, and she tells me that my dad had an accident. And I'm like, gosh, just, okay, keep going. My dad had an accident. Is he dead? Is he alive? No, he's fine. But apparently my dad was fixing some cabinets or something, and he was out in his shop and using the table saw. And been using it for, you know, my dad's like, you know, in his 60s now. So he's been using table saws his whole life. And, you know, he wasn't being as careful as he should have been. And just like that, his hand got caught. His left hand got caught in the table saw. And, you know, I was talking to him about the story, and he said, like, oh, you know, it just happened so fast. Pulled his hand out, and then he looks at his bloody hand, and then he looks down, and his pinky finger is on the ground. And in that moment, like, he has the presence of mind to wrap up his hand to stop the bleeding, and then to pick up his finger and then go find ice and wrap it and put it on ice, right, to preserve it. And long story short, by the time he gets, you know, the ambulance picks him up and he gets before a surgeon who actually could reattach the pinky had died. And they could not save it. And so now my dad's pinkyless, right? He can't drink his tea like, you know, he would like. And he was making all these jokes, right, about it. So he was good humored about it. And he's like, yeah, Jesus said if your right hand offends you, cut it off. So that's what I did, you know. So he's like, but I can't sing those kids' songs. Where is Pinky? No more of that. But I thought that is essentially what happens to Christians when they cut themselves off from the rest of the body, right? You're just this disconnected little member. And you were good with us. You had a function and it made sense. But you on the floor, and you choose to cut yourself off. That's your choice. We won't cut you off. You cut yourself off. You decided it's too difficult, it's cost too much, I don't want to be known, I'm going to go hide in the shadows, I don't know what happened, somebody looked at me funny, I don't think they like me over there, and you just decided I'm going to be dismembered. And a dismembered body part ends up dead. You will not thrive and be a dismembered body part. It's not the way God has called you to live. First of all, it's a very selfish way of living. Second of all, it's not good for you. It's just not good for you. You're not going to thrive, and it's just, I would just call it sin to cut yourself off from God's beautiful body. It's a loss for us, and it's a loss for you. But I would say this, with all that said, I do want to applaud the Emmaus community. I would say that having been a part of a large church for most of my life, I've experienced in the 3 years my family and I have been here and the 4 years Emmaus has been in existence, I think a tremendous movement in what I would call body life, community, tribe. So many great things have happened. I personally, my family have so benefited from the financial generosity, the care, the friendship, people with skill and talent. I mean, people have helped our family out in so many incalculable ways. I mean, so thank you for letting me be a part of you and you being a part of me and how that's been so life-giving. But outside of just my family and I have heard of these what I call blessing conspiracies, like people conspiring against each other for good. Like there's these little plots and plans happening and people are listening and found out that person didn't have a car. Literally, people have been given cars, right, Amanda? People have been, you know, I know people here that have just been at the edge and just suddenly someone knew about it and then just an anonymous envelope full of cash, here you go. You know, we've been a people who notoriously, like, love birthday parties. Won't come to prayer meeting, but we'll go to a birthday party, right? Weddings and new babies are born. People are conspiring on how to help provide meals for the mom and the husband and the family while mom's just had a baby. And so we got this meal train going. And you know, I was just talking to Amanda yesterday, and she was telling me about her birthday and how many people conspired to put out these, like, little, like clues, James Bond style clues, where she's being driven all over the triangle with this like conspiracy to bless. And, you know, I mean, so this is tremendous work just to bless Amanda and say we love you. Tremendous effort. I mean, so many good things. Christopher Kenny helping half the church with cars and bending over backwards, even, you know, a threat of his own job just to make you the best deal and to help you with your car problems. And on we can go about things that I've just noted about our community that I love. I mean, I hear about things all the time and things I'm like, I didn't know that was happening. I didn't know there was this really cool like group that's meeting or things that are happening. So on that level, I say, brilliant. Let's keep going. Let's take it to the next level. And if you're someone who isn't a part of this, I would say, come on in. Like, it's an open invitation. We have no closed society here. All are welcome in. And for those of you who are enjoying community in an exceptional way at Emmaus, I would say be hospitable. Invite people into that. It's really great to invite people into a group of great people. And so let us extend the hospitality and continue to just invite people in to what God is doing here at Emmaus. The question that I think I do have, though, for some of us is this: are you a contributing part to your church community? And if not, why not? Why aren't you contributing? Why are you not part of us? Why are you not putting forth any effort to bless your community? I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about you. Why are you not more a part of us? Why do you not contribute the you-ness of you to us? We need your you-ness, your uniqueness. And I think there are excuses that we all have and why we're detached pinkies on the floor, right? To use that great analogy. One thing I think people can say is, I don't have anything to contribute. First of all, that is a lie. If that's your internal impulse, that's a lie. It's not from heaven, it's from hell. It's not from God, it's from the devil. It doesn't come from any good source. I don't have anything to contribute. That's not true. Do you have yourself? Your uniqueness, your beauty, your thoughts, your ideas, your physical presence, your everything about you, we need that. So stop that whole game, I don't have anything to contribute. That's a lie. You have you and we need you. Another excuse I think is, I'm not sure what my gifts are. I don't know how to help. I think it starts with letting us get to know you first. I mean, just forget joining this community and then saying, immediately, what's my role? What's my position? It's like, we just want to get to know you. I mean, you don't come to my house and start doing chores. But if you're coming over every night, pretty soon you're going to be helping. But I'm saying, starts with this. Just come over. Kick your feet up. Let's get to know you. And then let us, as we get to know you, begin to identify goodness in you. Speak, oh, man, when you do that, you're really good at, man, what a blessing you are to us in this way. Often it's hard to self-identify what you're good at. But let other people help you, guide you, know you, be known. Another excuse is, I have a fear of people getting too close and seeing my imperfections. I don't like the vulnerability of being in community. Here's the irony. Healing comes in community. Healing comes in relationships, having people that know you. So your fear of vulnerability is keeping you away from healing that's necessary to make you more whole. Here's one. I don't have time. If I hear anybody tell me that again, I'm going to blow a fuse. I understand you are busy people. We are all busy people. But you make time for things that matter. So why don't you say this? That's not a priority for me right now. Fine, be honest. That's fine. I will take that more than some weak sauce, I don't have time. It's like, really? Don't tell me another week. That's like, no. I was trying to think of it's like, but never mind. Just the honesty is that sometimes I think we need to consider how we are spending our time. Just like the person who's broke all the time. They need a budget, right? You've got some money. You may not have a lot of money, but you have some money, and you're never able to pay all your bills. Where is all your money going? Well, I think for a lot of us, you need to budget your time better. I think a lot of times we have more time than we say we do. I'm not saying you're not busy. I'm also wondering how much is necessary. If your priorities are God's priorities, then you've got to have some editing in your life to say, you know, I'm spending a lot of time on this and that's not that important. I mean, you know, video games, Netflix, community, right? Or I'm working so much, or I'm always doing all this for what? Really? And so I do think that there needs to be an honest confrontation. If you're running crazy with your life, first of all, that's not healthy. You're going to burn out. And secondly, the thing that's going to bring vibrancy and vitality and help to what you're trying to accomplish in life is going to happen in community, not the other way around. So the "oh, I don't have time" thing, to me, I'm just like, I mean, I get we're all busy Americans, and part of me goes, why are we living like this? Like, what rules did God impose on you that says a successful life is a busy life? I say that's an unsuccessful life, in my opinion. I'm not saying we shouldn't be productive and work hard, but I'm also saying there's things that matter more than some of the things that you're doing. And you have to make decisions. But the "I don't have time" thing, I think, really, okay. Next, I told you I was pushing hard this morning. Some of you are going to be offended at me. Let's talk. Here's one. I've been hurt by people and I'm scared to open myself up again. I mean, how many of us can say we've been hurt by somebody before? Okay, so pretty much anonymous. You live life, you're going to get hurt by people. Romantic relationships, hurt by a church leader, hurt by a friend, hurt by family. Somebody has hurt you along the lines. We've all been hurt by somebody. Ironically, though, it is somebody, not nobody, that we need to help us get over the people that hurt us. You know, one of the things I think happens is I regain faith in humanity when I'm around more people. I mean, you have one or two bad experiences, and then you basically say, all men are jerks. No, they're not. There's a lot of good men out there. All women are this way. All church leaders are like this. All churches are this way. Every, you know, and you've got your thing that you're bent or hurt or, you know, whatever. And I would say, well, the irony is that being a part of a community gives you a broader sector of people that will come around you and demonstrate for you true and genuine Christian love. So isolation is not the way to healing from past hurts with people. Actually joining into a community that will show you another way. Now this is what I would say. So let's just walk this out. You get hurt by somebody, and then you choose to isolate. And then isolation breeds more isolation. So the longer you're alone, the easier it is to be alone. It's hard to break that habit of isolation. And then while you're in isolation, the only person you're talking to is yourself. So all this self-talk is happening, and so the only person that's actually influencing your mind and your way of thinking is you, and you're going through all your thoughts, and you're developing your ideas, and you're getting all tangled up in yourself. And you're saying, well, I don't need anybody because of the somebody that hurt me. But actually, you need somebody other than yourself to help you untangle the self. How many of you guys get caught up in self-talk? Okay. So we all have the squirrel cage upstairs that kind of makes us nuts. And then you got to have people in your life that help talk you out of your weird ideas. I call it getting talked off the ledge. I live periodically in this place where I'm like getting weird ideas and I just get closer to the ledge and I'm like, I think I'm going to jump. And then I'm like, I better call somebody before I do this. And then they're like, Brian, what the heck? Step back. And then, okay, I get reason and rationale. Now, I would say this. Here are some careful rules for the people that I trust, because I don't just trust anybody, but I have to trust somebody. Number one, I ask, does this person seem to care about me and have my best interest in mind? So I shouldn't just spill my guts to everybody. Do they care about me, have my best interest in mind? Do I perceive this person to be spiritually and emotionally mature? Is this the kind of person I think has wisdom? Is this person a gossip or a trusted confidant? If you're a gossip, I don't want to talk to you about interpersonal stuff. You understand. I'll still talk to you, but not about my personal stuff because you're going to go tell everybody else. Do I see wisdom and humility in this person? matters who I'm talking to? Or is this a humble person? The last thing I want to do is talk to somebody who's going to raise up in pride over me and act superior. That doesn't help. And then have I observed strengths in this person that are weaknesses in me? So nobody is a whole person entirely. So I meet people and I see things about them that I'm like, that's really a strength. They're really good with their money. So if I'm struggling with money, I'm going to go talk to them. This person seems to be really good in their relationships. That's the person I want to talk to when I'm broken in my relationships. And you start to have people in your life that you go, I observe a strength in them, and so I'm going to go to them, and I want to learn from them. And so, that said, all of this, you're going to have to do this on purpose. This is not going to happen by accident. You're not going to just, you know, show up every once in a while to church and then all of a sudden be in a community. You have to decide that this is what you're going to do. And so here's the calls to action. One of them that I think is real simple is rather than living your life and adding community to a to-do list, make community a part of the rhythm of your life. So what do you already have to do? Most of you are eating at least 3 times a day. Every once in a while, in a given week, invite somebody else to share one of the 3 meals that you're eating. At your table, at a coffee shop, at your lunch break. Do you run? Do you go exercise? Invite somebody else to come and do that activity with you. Are you going to go to the farmer's market? Call some people, so you want to come to the farmer's market with me. So whatever you're normally doing already when you in your busy life, invite people to come alongside of you in those spaces because you have things you already have to do. You're going camping? Invite somebody else to go camping. You go into the park to throw some meat on the grill, invite some other people to do that. So make it a rhythm of life, part of what you already do. So it's not another to-do list. Please don't look at community as part of a to-do list. If it's a to-do list, it will feel that way when we're around you. I'll feel like an obligation. I don't want to feel like an obligation. Community is something we make as a part of our life. Also, if you want to be intentional, invite yourself into people's lives. This is what I love to do. I invite myself over. Now, I had dinner at someone's house. Josh, I wasn't going to name him, but he put his hand up. So I was like, Josh, so when am I coming over? And he's like, Monday night, you know? And so he made me a great meal and I got to sample some of his home brew and, you know, I got to see the bachelor pad and had a great conversation. And it's because I was, you know, basically like following the way of Jesus because Jesus invited himself over. I had tacos at the Karen's house because I invited myself over. People were bragging about Mark's food, and I was like, Mark, when am I coming over for tacos? And he's like, well, I guess Elena, Brian's saying he's, yeah, we're coming over, so just name the day. And I think sometimes you got to be that way, you know, just come up to people and say, so when are we going to have coffee? When is this going to happen? Unless it's one of you single guys trying to, you know, be a Mac dad. No, don't try that. That might be okay, but within context. Accept invitations to be with people. If we're doing something, and we're always doing something, I mean, look on the city. Somebody's moving. Somebody's having First Fridays at Lucky Tree. There's an event going on in downtown where Shannon Newby's making this great art, inviting people in. We meet on Fridays for prayer. Men get together on Thursday mornings. Women are getting together. Activities are happening. We're doing stuff. We come to church on Sunday. We're having lunch afterwards. Come join us. Get in a community group. But if you keep on pushing away all the invitations, you are creating your own loneliness because you just are you out yourself all the time. We're doing a lot of things. We're inviting people into space all the time. Start accepting some invitations for crying out loud. Show up to some stuff. Come be friends. Also, don't give up so easily. You show up to one event. You felt a little socially awkward. No one talked to me. Felt weird. I'm not going to come back again. Weak sauce. It's going to take some time. You know, the Bible says if you want friends, you got to be friendly. So unfriendly people showing up to social events and being unfriendly and then wondering why they don't have any friends, I'm like, I don't know how to have this conversation with you. But when you show up in environments, you are like a not friendly, you like put off all this unfriendly energy. Come on, like, we got to work towards this. So don't give up so easily. Every relationship requires a little give and take. See this as important. This is important. You need us. You might not think you do, but you do. We need you. You may not think that's true, but it's true. We need each other. See, this is important. If you think it's important, you'll do something about it. If you don't think it's important, then you're just going to go, whatever. Let's get through this Community Sunday and get out of here. And then finally, if you want to please Jesus, this is his desire for you. I'm just going to read one thing and then pray and get out of your way. But if we want to please Jesus, he prayed that we would be community. John chapter 17, verse 20, listen to this. Finally, if for no other reason than Jesus alone, we need to be a communal people. My prayer, Jesus praying, is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that's us, that all of you may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch that? Father, just as we are in unity, so may they be in unity. I have given them, verse 22, the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you loved them, even as you have loved me. I mean, I don't know if that hits you, but it hits me. Jesus is saying, Father, you and I are one. I'm praying for the church, those who will hear this message from my disciples. Father, as you and I are one, make them one. And then the world will know. Not until then. A dysfunctional, disunified church is the worst witness in the world. The exact opposite is true. A unified, loving, one with Father and Son and each other is the best missionary team you could send out into any world, into the triangle, into our area. Let us strive, brothers and sisters, to become those people. Let's stand. Here's my last pushy statement. If you're not in a community group, and you're planning not to be, I'm going to encourage you to rethink that decision. I believe that Emmaus will find its health when people are in community. Whether it's our official community groups or community in some way where you're consistently with other people. At the back, when you walk out, there are going to be all the community group leaders will be there. Sign up for a community group. Look at them, talk to the leaders, pray about it, pray about which one you should be a part of, but don't leave and not get connected with a group, okay? That's my commission to us on this Community Sunday. Let's take all of this and then live it out in Jesus' name. Father, now we thank you for your word and for the truths that we embrace about your community, your people. You're the head of a great church, and we want to be a part of that great movement. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters, those who are lonely, those who do not know how to get connected, that Father, we would be sensitive enough to our surroundings that we would invite people who are lonely or on the outsides to the inside. And so Father, I pray for a beautiful movement of even greater unity, that you would add to your church those who should be saved as we together are living in harmony with Father and Son and Spirit. And then as you are one within yourself, make us one that the world may know and see. So Father, I pray a blessing on Emmaus. I pray a blessing on our efforts to draw one another in. And I pray that any walls that are in our lives would come down, that God, you would allow us to know and be known, to love and be loved, to participate with this glorious thing called the body of Jesus. So now as we go, Lord, and eat and drink of your body, I pray that echoing through the chamber of our mind would be the reality and truth that we are a body connected to you. You are the head, and we are now eating and drinking your body. You have made us one in Jesus' name.